We are almost finished with heaven. I hope not. You know. In our study, we'll meet this week and next week. And what I would like to do in the beginning is something a little bit different. I weighed whether I wanted to do it or not, and against my better judgment, we're going to do it anyway. There are problems when you study heaven. A lot of it's been pretty exciting, but there are interpretive problems. And you're trying to figure out when you're reading a lot of this material, is this literal? Is this symbolic? Or is this spiritual? You know, you constantly are trying to figure that out. And when you read a lot of books on heaven, you can tell that the people who have devoted enough time to write a book about it have the same kinds of problems. And they land in different places. And one of the problems that we have with heaven is that, by and large, until the last, say, 10 or 15 years, most Christians had a unbiblical, almost Platonic view of heaven. In fact, they made it the new heaven, new earth so spiritual that it had no physical elements at all, virtually. And yet when we read, it seems that there is definitely some physical elements. Now, the pendulum has swung back the other way and probably too far. If you read Randy Alcorn's book and read the whole book, not just the part of whether you can have your dog in heaven, that's where most Christians gravitate. Well, I got to find this out. Is Fido going to be there? You know, and frankly, I'm agnostic about that. I don't really know, nor care. But Randy goes to the point that he basically almost comes away with the new heaven, new earth. It's just this earth without sin. It's just exactly what life, you go to work, hey, Ralph, how you doing? Have a good day, have a good day. I mean, it's all that kind of thing. And maybe the pendulum has swung a little bit too far. What I want to talk about right now is how did it become something else? And so just bear with me, and if you don't understand, just nod your head. Not nod off, but just nod your head. And the problem began right in the very beginning of the early church. When the early church got to be about 100 years old, and actually started when the early church was only about 30 or 40 years old, a form of a heresy began to enter the church, and it was called Gnosticism. And you see the precursor to Gnosticism in, say, a book like Colossians. You certainly see it in John's epistles, because he's writing right around AD 90, so he's already facing some issues with that. And the Gnostics were, to sort of simplify everything, and by the way, they've showed up again. We have Gnosticism with us now. But the Gnostics, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, and that means to know. And the Gnostics sort of took a view that the Word of God is the Word of God, no doubt about that, but there is a deeper knowledge that you can have than what the Word of God says. There is, in a sense, they called themselves Gnostikoi. Sort of, I guess you could call them insiders or those who were in the know. And you got to know things intuitively, what they would call spiritually, and that what you know mentally or cognitively is a knowledge, but not near as deep. And Gnosticism then came up, and it was rooted in Plato. It's amazing how Platonism has affected Western thinking and affected the church for 2,000 years. I mean, he was brilliant. There's no question about that. And remember, at sort of the heart of Plato's philosophy was that there is what is really real is spiritual. And what is an illusion is the physical universe that you see. And it created a dualism that the Greeks had that I've talked about before, that everything that is physical is not good. That's why the Corinthian church had so much trouble with, we talked about this earlier, a physical resurrection. They're Greeks. And they're like, no, you can't get another body. And Paul said, look, if you don't get another body, that means you're lost. If you don't get another body, Jesus didn't get another body. If Jesus didn't have another body, you're dead in your sins. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, and we spent a whole night with that, was all about. So if you, I always say this, but if you've read Plato, if you're going to read one thing of his, read The Cave, because that really sets up everything that he really believes. He actually believes that what life is we're in a cave, and there's a fire behind us. And we're looking at a wall, and we see our shadows. And we think that those shadows are what's real. That's life. That's the physical world we see. But that's not what's real. That's just the shadow from the fire behind us. Here's what's real, which is spiritual. Now, the reason this becomes Gnosticism then becomes a problem. Gnostics started saying Jesus could not have been a man because a man is flesh. And so he could have never been a man. No matter what, he's certainly not a man. And then some of them said, well, I take it a little further. I think that Jesus was a man. God conceived him, and he was born. Once he was born, the God part of him left. And then he lived his life completely as a man until John baptized him. And then he became a God. And that's how he did all the miracles, because he was God. Then when he went to the cross, God left again. And then he died on the cross. And then when he went to the grave, God came back. And then when God came back, he was resurrected from the dead. And so a lot of the early creeds that you read, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, all about the person of Christ, almost always were trying to fight Gnosticism, Platonism. Now, having said that, I'm just going to go a step at a time. I wasn't trying just to stay with that. I knew how dull that really is. Philo was a Platonist who was Jewish. And he lived from 20 BC to AD 50. And he had a tremendous effect on a couple guys from Egypt. One is Clement of Alexandria, who's a Christian. He lived from 150 to 220, 215, right around there. 65, I think he was when he died. And they started putting together ideas. But everything came to a head when a man named Origen, who was born in Egypt. Origen's considered one of the church fathers. His birth was 185. He died in 254. Origen was the first guy, and now you can start see, if you understand church history, you'll see how this plays out. Origen said, because God is spiritual, nothing that is physical or cognitive can ever let you really know God. So even though the Word of God is the Word of God, you could never know the Word of God by trying to understand or understanding the Word of God. You would never understand it, because God wouldn't reveal himself that way. He's going to reveal himself spiritually. And so he was the first who came up with the notion that the best way to understand Scripture is to let the intellectually superior, spiritually superior humans, like himself, spiritualize or allegorize the text. In other words, he intuitively would understand the text that you and I would not understand, because you and I would understand the text at face value, what it says. And so you needed someone else to do that. Now, this turned out to be a perfect coincidence, and let me back up one step, for the Roman church. And the reason for it was simply this. In the early days, the church was almost totally Jewish. Okay, so the early church didn't even... They never saw themselves as birthing a new religion. They didn't. They never would have said, wow, I belong to Christianity. The early church is Jewish. They're Messianic Jews. They just believe they found Messiah. See, and it was almost totally that. In fact, if you remember, they didn't even really understand why Gentiles would ever be included until Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Then Paul says, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And there was a lot of trouble with that. If you remember in the book of Galatians, Paul rebukes Peter because Peter doesn't want to eat with him. God has to give Peter visions to try to get Peter to even be around Gentiles because Peter does not get it. In fact, Paul said none of them got it until I did. Now, go down 150 years from then. The church is almost totally Gentile. And there are just some Jews. But the church now is almost totally Gentile. And the church is having power issues. Elder in the New Testament is presbyteros and bishopros, the two words. They mean the same thing. There's not two different kinds of elders. There aren't presbyteros elders and bishopros elders. The words used interchangeably. But somehow, about 200 years later, they started saying, but I think a bishopros is more important than a presbyteros. So that's where you ended up with the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome. Like, we're a little more powerful. And so you had the two big powers, Eastern and Western, Constantinople and Rome, and their bishops. Now, they decided to develop something at that time, coincidentally with Origen, as you go on, and they said, we've still got a problem. And that is, we don't really want to even show kindness to the Jewish community that never showed kindness to us. So they started what was called replacement theology. That is, they said, the church replaces Israel. And God will never have anything to do with Israel again, period. We are now the people of God and will be the people of God forever. Now, there's a problem with that, though. When you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, all these covenants are unconditional. And the plain reading of the Bible is God has made unconditional covenants with Israel. So then Origen came and said, but the Bible doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. And so the official dogma of the Roman Church became allegorization of the text. And by the way, that stayed with the Roman Church throughout its whole history. That's why if you're old enough and you're an ex-Catholic, you realize that you were told, don't read the Bible. And the reason is simple, because you'll understand it for what it says, and it never means what it says. It has a deeper meaning, and only we can understand it, and we will tell you what it says. And that's why for some of you who have came to Christ, when you started reading the New Testament, you were appalled, because when you read the New Testament, all the things that you believed, none of them were in there. And you always assumed they're all in there. You know, the whole New Testament's going to back it all up. It doesn't back it up at all because of the allegorization of the text. Now, all that's a precursor, and most of you stayed awake. And we get to the Middle Ages. When we get to the Middle Ages, around 1200, a movement starts called Scholasticism. Scholasticism is the key characters would be like Peter Abelard and Peter Lombard, and then the most famous scholastic of all, Thomas Aquinas. And if you read Thomas Aquinas, and he is worth reading, he is genius. He's just sheer genius. And by the way, a lot of Protestant theologians and scholars look to Aquinas. The Roman Catholic Church looks to Aquinas. Modern-day Gnostics look at Aquinas. I mean, because he says all kinds of stuff. But Aquinas is the first one that really started saying something about heaven. And what Aquinas said about heaven was, heaven has to be intangible, it has to be immaterial and spiritual, and it can be nothing else. So ultimately, Aquinas is the one that said God could have nothing to do with earth, water, air, anything that is physically created. God could never have anything to do with it. So, by the way, Aquinas' hero, Plato. Okay, he has a tremendous influence. And so consequently, Aquinas is the first one. Now, Aquinas took it pretty far because if you ask Thomas Aquinas, and he wrote this, he said, what would heaven be like? And he said, you will have no active life or anything to do in heaven. Nothing. You will spend all eternity contemplating the depths of God. Now, you guys thought singing at a worship service for eternity sounded a little redundant. But that was Aquinas' view. By the way, Aquinas' view carried the church from the time he said it until almost the 21st century. That everything about heaven is only spiritual. And most of the Protestants since the Reformation believe that we're physically resurrected. But they really struggle with what that means. Because when you hear what they both mostly say about heaven, none of it's physical. It's only spiritual. But we're physically resurrected. But we're like somehow able to negotiate a spiritual heaven. Now, having said all that, and by the way, when I said modern day Gnostics, Kenneth Hagin, Robert Tilton, all those guys, it's the same idea. Truth is garnered intuitively and spiritually, not biblically. So they're still with us. All right, let's go back to chapter 21 where we left off last time. We made it, chapter 21 of Revelation. Wow, if you can't remember what book we were in last time, I've got more review to do. He had a legitimate absentee signed by Brad that he was in Dallas. Revelation 21. We dealt with the New Jerusalem. And that's why when you're reading this, the hard part is, what part of this is literal physical? What part of this is symbolic? What part of this is purely spiritual? The answer that I have from my point of view is I don't know. I just have some opinions, but I would never be dogmatic about these. For example, look at verse 2. He said, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay? About half the books I read said that the New Jerusalem comes down on the new heaven, new earth, and sits on the new earth. The other half said it doesn't say it ever landed. It ever set on the new earth. It sets above the new earth. Well, the problem with it setting above the new earth is it talks about its foundations and its walls and things like that. So is that above the earth? That creates a little bit of a problem. Remember that we talked about in verse 17, it said that he measured the wall and it was 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, which I still think is funny. But the point of it is, 200 and some feet. Now, in order to get by the problematic issue, a lot of people say that means it has to be 200 and some feet thick. Now, why would they have to say that's its thickness and not its height? You were assuming you measure the wall, you'd measure its height, right? That's what your assumption would be. But its thickness. Why wouldn't it be good to say it's 200 and some feet high, the wall? Yeah, what's the dimension of the city? How high is the city? It's 1,500 miles high. I'm just guessing, but if I have a 1,500 mile high city, 270 foot or 250 foot walls around it seems kind of, if you have a patio from way up high, where's the wall? You see, these things are a little bit difficult to say. Now, parts that are important. Remember the number 12. It's 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. It's got 12 gates, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It means completion. And then we picked it up about something we did know. In verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, he said, are its temple. There's no temple there. Now, remember, the temple was the presence of God. In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, you have the Shekinah glory of God. In the temple built by Solomon, you have the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy Holies. The temple was where man meets God through a priest. Jesus Christ has changed all that. And so consequently, there will be no temple to go to. There is, in its sense, no place where you'd congregate to worship. That part is long over. Now, what's interesting about this is that this shouldn't be so difficult for us. And I've had Christians that say, I just don't understand. Why would they be the temple? Why are the Father and the Son? Why is God the temple? Well, where's the temple now? Yeah, you're the temple. Now, that's shocking. You say, where's the temple of God? You go, you're looking at it. Like, that's it? That's the temple of God? That's what he said. You see, so that's not that unusual. Then he says something else. He says, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God, which would be the Shekinah glory, has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So it has, we know one thing so far about the new heaven, new earth. There's no water, no sea, no sun, and no moon. Now, as you and I understand physical creation, how's that work? See, from our point of view, that doesn't make sense. And I think that the reason for it is we're only thinking in a physical dimension. And it seems to be that this is both physical and spiritual, the new heaven and the new earth. And there's a verse that becomes very difficult. Verse 24. It says, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now, does anybody have a problem with that verse? We're in the new heaven, new earth. Remember, the great white throne judgment's over. All unbelievers at the lake of fire, Satan and his minions, all in the lake of fire, everything's done. And this is describing not the millennial kingdom. This is describing the eternal new heavens and new earth. Any terms in there bother you at all? Yeah. I mean, nations and kings? Does that bother you at all? Yeah, I think it certainly has some questions for us. By the way, before I come over tonight, I just grabbed my Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament, just to take a quick look at what they said about verse 24. And I thought, oh, I'll do something real quick. And the book of Revelation is written by the former president of the seminary, John Walvoord, who wrote countless books on prophecy. And so I thought, well, Dr. Walvoord, this would be great. Now, the thing about the Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you have one, is it's more extended than a study Bible. It'll tell you a sentence or two about a verse, but they're not going to treat it like a commentary where you could have a whole book just simply about one book. So I got to 24, page through it real fast. He skipped it. Okay, he just went right on. And it's not because Dr. Walvoord hasn't dealt with it, I'm certain. But he thought, if I try to explain all the possibilities here, it's going to be so long that the editors will take it out anyway. And the editors might have explained it and they took it out. Simply because you have to have short, and it's hard to make this short. Okay, how about nations? Let's talk about nations. Do you see nations for eternity? I mean, Randy Elkhorn would. There'll be like Mexico and United States and all the nations will be there. Does that resonate with you, that there would be nations? It's a hard thing for me to understand. By the way, why do we have nations? Why do we have borders? Yeah, to keep those people out. You see, I mean, that's the whole point. Isn't that why we have nations? We have nations because we're a like-minded group of people and we like each other and we don't like those people. They're in another nation. Now, this is all the people of God and only the redeemed. And so it's a little bit hard to figure out because we think of nations as borders. But this is a word that you're very familiar with. It's the word ethnos. You see the word ethnos. It just means peoples. Ethnic. You see, ethnic origin. It's ethnos. It might have been better to say the peoples, but they say the nations. And so you would have the idea that he says, and the peoples walk by its light. That makes sense. All the people, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, right? They all, he said, would walk by its light. Then something that's really puzzling. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think of the eternal state. How many kings do you think of? You see, that's kind of a hard issue. I think because it's missing the point. Kings have their own glory. In fact, if you're going to be a king, you have to have glory. That's the whole point in that world. A city, by the way, would always be measured by its two buildings. The two great buildings of a city would be, one, the palace, and two, the temple. That's how you know how great a city is. Because the palace is where the political power is, the king. The temple is where the spiritual power is. So you have to have palace, and you have to have... See, I think my own opinion of this is, in a sense, I think all he is saying is that whatever glory man has is consumed in it. I don't think the king comes and brings his glory, because I don't think there's a king. Again, some of the modern guys say, remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke about the he leaves and he has these servants and he gives them one, they give him minus, and he says to them, now he comes back and one minus says, I've taken your mine. One servant said, I took your mine, I made it into 10 minus. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you remember what he said? You'll be over 10 cities. Then he said to the other, you'll be over 5 cities. So some have taken that to mean that some of us will, in a sense, have that kind of authority. But I think that's really stretching a parable, when if it had an application, it would have been in the millennium, not in this case. So if you say, do you really understand then fully what that says? Emphatically, no. Emphatically, no. But I think it kind of misses the point. See, I think we do this kind of thing over and over again. We keep worrying about what heaven's going to look like instead of what heaven's going to be like. Hold your place here. Let me show you a verse of what heaven's going to be like. We looked at before. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 7, after he says that, after we were dead in our trespasses, he raised us up in verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Then he says, in order that, or with the result that, could be a purpose clause or a result clause, he said that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what heaven's going to be like. In the ages to come, he's going to show how extraordinary his kindness is and his grace toward us who belong to him. That's what heaven's going to be like. So the idea of whether or not how the nations and kings operate is pretty far down the list as far as I'm concerned, and I've seen no compelling evidence to make it anything else. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation 21. Verse 25. Notice it's repetitious. He says, in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. Now, that would make sense. We would always say the gates are for security, but remember, gates are designed to keep people out. These gates are never closed. Why? Because there's no one to keep out. There's no one to keep out. They've all been judged. Lake of fire is over. So there's no one to be judged. By the way, also, I wouldn't want to exactly storm the city. Who's in there? You see, and by the way, who's at the gate? Angels are at the gate. So, but that's all he's saying. It's that secure. It's that open. He then says, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And again, by using ethnos as nations, if you said they're going to bring the glory and the honor of his people into it, that would make sense. But once you say nations, and immediately we're thinking geography, and there are nations. I would be surprised if there are nations, because there are no reason for nations. By the way, nations are also separated by language, aren't we? Is that God's ideal? That only occurred after the fall. Remember, that only occurred after the Tower of Babel, confusing languages and spreading them out over the world, hence the birth of nations. Okay, and then he says, typical of John, he says this, he had repeated it early, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you remember, look back to 21:8, he said the same thing. When he said the same thing in 21:8, he said, but for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all the liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which will be the second death. John's writing to warn people. But he's also writing, by the way, to motivate his church. That's what John's doing. You see, it's extremely powerful motivation. What happens to the people that you and I come across who do not know Christ? You see, that's what John's repeating. So, hence the Great Commission. You see, hence the Great Commission. What we're talking about is not to persuade someone to our way of thinking. We're not trying to have them join our club or our group or our church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about their eternal destiny. And you couldn't get more polar opposites. And so he, again, says this to make sure they understand. Now, chapter 22. He said, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. That's kind of interesting. Okay, so what is that? Well, we know it's not the Mississippi. Clarity in the Mississippi would never be something that... Look, I mean, do you think it's a river? It says it's a river, but do you think it's a river? Or not a river? Like a river. The simile people are here. Yeah. You see, it's a river of life. Now, understand a couple things here that are kind of interesting. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10. Actually, I'll say verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed man whom he had formed. Now watch these two verses. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now a river flowed out of Eden to the water the garden. And from it there it divided and became into four rivers. Now, so we have a river in Eden, and we have trees in Eden. And you'll notice that we have a couple trees. We have two trees, but only one of them is going to be in a new heaven, new earth. The tree of life is going to be there, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will not be there. And the reason is we know what the difference is between good and evil, because we're on the other side of that. So that's not an issue for us. Now, turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Now, notice what verse 4 says. Remember, we looked at this before. The point is made in the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake in its dwelling pride. He said, even no matter how bad it gets. And then he says this, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved, and God will help her when the morning, he says, dawns. So he talks again about the river in the middle of the city of God. Interesting, it's prophetic on about 1,000 years before Christ. Now, to muddy the water up, no pun intended, just a little more, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Verse 7, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan? A Samaritan woman. He said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and they don't. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That's kind of an interesting thing to say, isn't it? And then down in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become," he said, a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now notice that Jesus, back to Revelation, Jesus offers her just what he's offered you and me, living water. And we drank it. And Jesus says, "And you'll never thirst again. You have eternal life." You see, I only have to drink the living water once to have eternal life. Now this is called the river of life. The question you would have is this a literal river and you need to drink the water, or is this the Spirit of God? See, is this the Spirit of God? Is this symbolic of the Spirit of God? And you can make your own mind up. That way, when we get to heaven, you won't have to say, "I knew you were wrong. I knew you were wrong." By the way, but once I'm conformed to the image of Christ, I'll be fine with that. Now, if you tell me that after the service, I might get feisty. I don't, you know, it's different. But you see, I don't know, but it seems to me it's living water. It's the river of life. Jesus didn't say to her, and she said, "I want that water." And he goes, "Wait, I have it right here in my pouch." It's not holy water. It's living water. It's the Spirit of life. Now back to, he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now this part, follow me and read it for yourself. In the middle of its street. Now you guys are Bible scholars. There's the word "its." Okay, right? In the middle of its street. All right. Tell me the antecedent. Whenever you use a pronoun to describe something, it has an antecedent, right? It is an "it," but it has to refer to something. So he says, right here, in the middle of its street. Whose street is it? What is the antecedent of its? It could be the river. Anything else? Could be the city. It could be the throne. We just have its. See, the antecedent is, and it, no matter how, by the way, it doesn't even matter, because every time you, no matter what you make it, you furrow your brows. What? It says, and it gets worse. He showed me the river of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne and the Lamb of God in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So now, what do we got? You see, is this literal? And a lot of people say, absolutely. And by the way, the translators are really interesting here. They'll try all kinds of stuff. Several of the modern-day guys say there's really at least two or three trees. Another said there has to be 12 trees, because that's completion. There are trees everywhere, because there's 12 fruit. I think we're overthinking this. He's talking about these kind of elements that were physically in Eden that are now spiritually and physically in a new heaven, new earth. Remember the description here? Remember we spent that whole night talking about paradise? Remember that? I can't get you to remember 15 minutes ago, so let's try. Paradise, right? Paradise means, remember, it means a park or a garden. You see, that's paradise. That's what the Greek word means, not what you and I think. It's not the Bahamas. That's not what he's talking about. It's paradise. Now, it's a garden, or remember that. And then Jesus gave a parable, and he said about Abraham's bosom. Remember, and we talked about that. Okay, maybe that Lazarus was in paradise. The text doesn't say it, but that's where he could be. Paradise was a place other than heaven, but in a great place to be, because no one could enter heaven until Christ went in first as the first fruits, because he's the one that atoned for the sins of the world. Jesus then said to the thief on the cross, though, if you remember, he said, "This day you'll be with me." Where? In paradise. He said, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." Now, then, after the ascension, Paul gets saved, and Paul says to the Corinthians, I was caught up in the third heaven, and I went to where? Paradise. Now, he's in heaven, or what we call the intermediate heaven, but he's there, and it's paradise again. The idea of the garden, the idea of the tree of life, a river. You see, the garden idea is still there in the heavenly realm. Now, is it literal like in Eden? I don't know that for sure, but I doubt that. I think it's more than that. You see, I think it's that's what makes this so difficult. You can see how the temptation is to spiritualize everything, but we have to be careful with that because remember, we're in physically resurrected bodies at this time. Okay. So he says, and on either side of the river there was the tree of life, bearing 12 fruit. They put kinds in. It never said kinds. It just said 12 fruit. It says yielding its fruit every month. Well, that's kind of a problem. Anybody have a fruit tree? Just think of the money you could make if you went to Florida and you said, I got an orange tree that yields oranges 12 months a year. You never have to worry. It never stops. It just yields, yields, yields. Fruit trees don't work like that. We know that. There's a season, right? But this yields fruit every month. Now, that's kind of interesting. But there are 12 different kinds. That's why I wrote kinds in there, different fruit. Now, people have written stuff like this. I had to read this last summer. Well, they're either citrus, grapefruit, lemon, orange. You couldn't have apples on the same tree with citrus. I'm thinking, God can do anything. What do you mean you couldn't have it? No, it has to be missing. I think we're missing the point once again. He says something then, and he says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's the nations again instead of the peoples. But is there a problem, even if you say the peoples, is there a problem here you have? Yeah. Why do we need healing? We don't. And here's the funny part. It doesn't even say that. You might know the word, therapia. I'm sure some of you have been in therapy. You see, therapia, it's a transliterated word in English, therapy. What's it mean? Health giving. By the way, now you can see how sometimes it was translated for healing. Because the word literally means health giving. Now, if you were sick and someone gave you health, what would you say happened? You were healed. But see, we think of healing implying the disease, but therapia means health giving. And now you think about this. You have the river of life. You see, you have the tree of life, and its leaves give us spiritual health, gives us health. It's all of this is, in a sense, metaphors for the idea of how perfect this place is. We've somehow just turned it into some kind of mystery crossword that we're trying to figure out, and I think we've probably gone further than we need to with what the text literally says. Now, we finally get to something we can understand. Verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse. He's already told us that. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. He's already told us that. He says, and his bondservants shall serve him. Now, this is kind of interesting, and it just gets some of us. We had at least one lady, I think, this morning was kind of in a snit about this. Because I made the mistake of telling you what the bondservants mean. Okay, the word bondservant, we don't mind that word, do we? I'm a bondservant. It's the word doulos. What's the best translation of the word doulos? Slave. It's the term Paul always uses when he describes himself. I am the Apostle Paul, a doulos of Christ. I am the slave of Christ. Well, how can we be the... Now, think about this, ladies. You know this can be true. How could you be a bride and a slave, ladies? It's very possible, isn't it? Yeah, it's... The whole idea is we're the bondservants. And think about this. What makes slavery terrible? The masters. Who's the master? The one who loves you enough to die for you. See, I mean, You see, do you really think about it from this point of view? I'll use it in an earthly analogy. Take anything we do. If you have an opportunity for ministry to do something, to serve. By the way, it says they serve him. By the way, it's a present tense. They just keep on serving him. It's continual service. When somebody asks you and gives you an opportunity for ministry, especially someone in your family and you want to do something else, how good are you are blowing them off? I think pretty good. And then when somebody asks you in a different context, like a church or something, then you always give a good reason. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be anything. You know, we'd like to go and do this. I'd like to, but I can't. Would you like to be in the nursery? No, babies aren't my thing. But I want to ask you something, just off the top of my head. If just take that one instance. If Jesus appeared to you in the lobby and said, and you said, what? He said, I'm the Lord. Would you like to go in there for me? What would you say? If Jesus said to you, would you like to go in there for me? Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things I ask? And it also says in Scripture, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of the Lord. I mean, that's what our life is. You see, that's what our life is. That's the way it works. I once did this many, many years ago, and a woman talked to me, and she had told me a month or so after this had happened that when I talked about that, it had changed her life. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, as though the Lord is asking. And I said, wow, that's great. And she said she was she cleaned homes. That's what she did for her profession, was she cleaned homes. And she was saying how hard that was for her psychologically until she said, once I realized I'm cleaning that home for him, it changed the way I looked at it every day. Would I be happy to do it for him? And I would be, she said, and it changed her life. And that's an interesting way of putting it. So we serve him, that's all. Now, he then says something more. They shall see his face. Of all the things we've read that we get all up trying to figure out, when the early church heard those words read, they gasp. They would have, for us, we've seen movies, you know, and we have no problem with that. We sort of have a bombastic kind of attitude about everything. Oh, yeah, I don't mind seeing God face to face. But in those days, especially the early church with the Jews, the idea of seeing God, that's instant death. No one looks at God and lives, you know, and he just says it. We'll see his face. They're like, that's not possible. Yeah, we're going to see his face. That to me is one of the most comforting and wonderful aspects of heaven than anything else I've covered. See his face. It's overwhelming. You keep wanting to think, and he's up there, out there, and out there somewhere. And it's big. And maybe one day in eternity, they'll let me in the door, and I'll get a glimpse. But it doesn't sound like that. It sounds like I'm just, you know, walking around with a couple of you some afternoon, you know. I don't know if we have noon there. And he just walks up and says, hi, Bill. That's astounding. He says, and they shall see his face. So, by the way, we knew who they are. It's got to be the redeemed. I think that's all he's talking about when he says we translated nations. And then it says this, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Is that kind of interesting? Now, we went through the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast and all that. But having his name on my forehead, first of all, it signifies two things at least. One is, he owns me. He bought me. That's what redemption is. He purchased me with his own life. There's something else, though, about his name on my forehead. It symbolizes my commitment to him. You see, there is no difference between his name on my forehead and this ring on my finger. This ring on my finger signifies my commitment to her. His name on my forehead signifies my commitment to him. It's just a thing of honor. I mean, I've had people say, I don't like that idea. You know, probably somebody who tattooed themselves. You know, I don't like Jesus putting his name on me. I'm going to put something on myself. Anyway, see, I think it's got this idea of intimacy. Notice he puts it together, see him face to face. His name is on my forehead. That's the intimacy. That's the commitment. That's what we have. He then says, and there shall no longer be any night. And he says, and they shall have, he says, shall not have need of a light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord shall illumine them. And then something that's phenomenal. And they shall reign. That's amazing. You thought it was going to say, and he shall reign forever and ever. We even sing that. Doesn't say that. Says you will. And they shall reign forever and ever. That's an astounding word for us. You see, but that's what it means to be part of the bride of Christ. I mean, it's that idea that to reign. So the possibilities are endless. Now, what John does is he then goes and moves toward the epilogue. And sometimes people have read this in the wrong way again. He's finished with the new heaven, new earth. This is the epilogue. And he said to me, notice, he's done. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. He said, I'm done. This is the whole revelation. You know, and by the way, that's the neatest thing here. I've said it over and over again, and I've just been studying something for a possible Christmas message, and I'm probably going to spend some time in Revelation, which is unusual for Christmas. But the idea is what the revelation of Jesus Christ means. You see, we keep thinking it means the prophetic calendar, and we're going to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. That's not what it means at all. The book of Revelation, the word revelation means unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus. All the Gospels give you is a veiled look at Jesus. The book of Revelation gives you an unveiled look at Jesus, what he looks like in a completely different way. He says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, he said, am the one who heard and saw these things. And he said, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John's done that more than once in this book. That's astounding. He's so overwhelmed by what he's seeing, he wants to worship someone, so he thinks maybe the angel would work. He said to me, and I got to say it like this, do not do that. And then look around. Do not do that. He said, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren and the prophets of those who heed the words of this book. You worship God. You don't worship them. You don't worship angels. You don't worship saints. You just worship God. You know, there's a difference. He then says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. He said, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. This is a strange verse. He said, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy keep himself holy. And when you read that, it's like, what are we talking about? Basically, what he is saying is, in light of what I've just said, when this book comes to fruition, there'll be no more opportunities for anyone. You're only going to do what you're going to do. The time of opportunity is before these things come to fruition. He then says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So he's using that analogy again. And then he says this, outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's the third time he has said that. I had a lady in a lady study several weeks ago. She kept wanting to go to that verse and said, that verse implies in the new heaven, new earth, those people are outside the gates. It's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about the condition now that he's finished talking about the new heaven, new earth. There are two groups. There are sinners, and there are sinners who are redeemed. That's all there is. There's just those two groups. Believing sinners and unbelieving sinners. He said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. He said, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He said, and the spirit, he says, and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life. And he goes back to without cost. What is that? One last plea to get saved. See, how expensive is the water of life? There is no cost. All you have to do is take and drink. It's over and over the same thing. It's the grace of God. It's a gift. It can only be received. As I've said, grace isn't cheap. It costs Christ everything. But it's free to us. He said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's just simply fact. He's talking about adding to it. I often wonder how you substantiate if you were Joseph Smith writing your own testament after this. I just don't know. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's really an interesting aspect. Because it ends the book, I really believe that of all, you know, I've done this for years, and it's just in your mind you do it. But what a great way on your personal prayer life to close your prayer every day. Just come, Lord Jesus. Pray for you to come. I don't know if we ever often do that at all. You know, and that's what he said. Why? Because I anticipate it. You know, if he comes tomorrow, it's great. If he doesn't come for 1,000 years, I'm good with that. He can come when he decides. But my heart should be, come, Lord Jesus. You know, and I think some of us, when you really analyze our prayer life, it basically, Lord, I'd really like you to come, but I'd like you to come like after the season's over or after I finally get married or after, then you can come. But I think it's come at any time. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Okay. Now, next week, two things. I've got a particular subject I want to talk about next time about heaven that hasn't been related to this. And if you have questions, as long as you have them written and give them to me in the beginning, I'll be glad to attempt to answer questions about heaven. Next time's the last time we come. But if something sparks within you next week, you can ask me afterwards. But probably not because I can't answer the question, but more than likely I can't hear your question right, and it'll turn into chaos. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this study in heaven. We come away with the conclusion it's a fantastic and wonderful surety of our lives. But Father, we don't have a complete understanding of it because I don't think you ever intended that for us. It's enough said that you're there. You love me so much, in spite of myself, you sent your son. He loved me so much that in spite of me, he not only lived the perfect example, but he went to the cross on my behalf and he paid for my sins. Father, I will never fully understand or fully appreciate to the degree that I should the grace of God. But I am thankful, as all of those are who have come to Christ. Thank you for the anticipation of an eternity with you. In Christ's name, amen.